Turn with me in your Bibles as we stand together. Acts chapter 3. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Peter, the context is that, as we saw last time, Peter has healed a lame man, and they've entered into the temple area, the portico of Solomon. And we pick up the reading then in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, that is the gathering of the people, when he saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. We know, and we understand theologically, that faith is the instrument or the means by which the power of Jesus Christ is applied to us. That faith begets this union with Christ. Faith is the means by which the benefits of Christ are communicated to us. This is Peter's first point in this second sermon that we have. The power of Christ is a major theme throughout the book of Acts. In it, Luke records the continuing action of the power of Jesus Christ. Some have said, therefore, that the title of the book isn't so much the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts of the resurrected Christ through the apostles. That's what you're reading about and seeing. And it is only by that power of Jesus that sin is overcome and believers are made strong and whole. And so here in this second sermon, Peter wants us to understand why the power of Christ is effectual and how that power comes to us. The point is that we sinners need the direct power of Jesus to defeat sin and its effects. So we are healed from the effects of sin by faith in Jesus. Again, faith the instrument, but the power is Christ's. And so my little quip earlier about the pastor's fears and misplacing my sermon is appropriate in the sense that it's not the pastor that saves you. It's not the pastor's sermon and his wit that entertains you. It's not the pastor as an individual in that sense. It is the pastor only as a means by which the gospel is preached faithfully, and it is the power of Christ through, even as Peter talks here this morning about the power of Christ. So let's take a look at our text. And first of all, that the point that we see first off is that the power of Christ is immediate. And what I mean by that is the distinction between something that's mediated. We might think, well, if Jesus is acting through Peter, then it's mediated. But I think what Peter is saying is, no, it's direct, it's immediate. So as we look at our text, Peter addresses the people of Israel. "And why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety, we have made him to walk. You see what he's doing? He rebukes the people into thinking that somehow that Peter has the power, or that he and John are the ones by which this is done. He warns them of attributing the power of God to them. We too often ascribe undue honor to God's servants. We credit their God-given abilities as somehow being natural to them, or acquired by their hard work and diligence, or something of that sort. So we celebrate celebrity pastors. And that's not to say that God doesn't raise up certain pastors to be very effectual in his hands as tools to communicate the truth of the gospel, to clearly teach and to expound and to bless their ministries in ways that are beyond the normal. And so people flock to them almost just to see and just to experience. We often believe their success is attributable to their own abilities, their own piety, because they were men of prayer, because they did this or did that. And while it may be true that they are men of prayer and in great dependence upon the Holy Spirit, it is not they themselves. That's what Peter is saying. It's not us. Why do you look at us as if somehow we have done this? It appears that Christ's power is mediated through his apostles. And in a sense, I guess we could say, okay, they were the vehicles by which, right? So there's some truth to that. But I think what Peter is saying is, no, it is not that he did it. That is not Peter didn't do it, but Christ acted by his own power. He calls, well, later in the next verses or so, call upon the God of their fathers. And he will talk about how that it is faith in Christ. It is Christ himself who has done this. It's not Peter. So Peter then redirects their attention, right? From himself. He doesn't take the applause. Certainly the people came running to Peter and to John as they stood there. That was the reason for the miracle. The miracle was setting up this occasion for the word of God to be preached by his servant. And Peter rightly uses the opportunity to teach true doctrine about Jesus. We have this next delivery of a sermon. But here is the inherent weakness of miracles. And I say this because there are still many of us that would love to see a miracle. Now, let me just sidebar. I think scriptures can teach clearly that God still does act in what we may define or speak of as a miracle. And what I mean by that is that God acts directly with or without or beyond or even against his normal means of operation. And we would often call that a miracle. So that if a case were presented to us of someone who was sick unto death, and the doctors have tried everything they can do, and there is no conceivable way that they can see of this person surviving, and people pray, and all of a sudden, God directly, without any aid of man, heals the person. So immediately, in that sense, we would call that a miracle, right? And I believe that God still does that. But I would suggest to you that that's not what the Bible means by a miracle. I would suggest to you that what the Bible teaches about miracles, and this is the task of theology, that miracles were, as the Apostle John writes in his gospel, signs. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle were done among you. As Moses performed before Pharaoh, the signs that God gave him. Miracles, in the biblical sense, are signs of God's divine power that God is speaking and working through that anointed individual. And in that sense, we don't have miracles today. We don't need those miracles today. We don't have apostles. We don't have prophets. We don't have a Moses. I'm not Paul. I'm not Peter. And nobody else is either. So in that defined sense of a miracle, the biblical sense of a miracle, that's, I think, what the Bible is talking about. Miracles have ceased in that regard. But does God still act immediately and when and how he wills? Certainly, because he's God. I hope that distinction helps in a way. That's what we mean by that. But because there is an inherent weakness in miracles. The people that saw Jesus do the miracles, they wanted more. Because miracles are by definition an outward physical demonstration of God's power, and we like a show, don't we? That's why Herod wanted so desperately to see Jesus. He was hoping a miracle would be performed by him. And that's what's before us. Because miracles do not teach clearly without the Word of God. You have to have teaching along with it. It can't stand by itself and adequately or clearly represent to you the truth that God is doing at the moment, other than the fact that it's an expression of God's power. They, by their definition, direct our attention to men who do them. And you'll see later in the book of Acts that when Paul and Barnabas are out and a miracle is performed, they think that the gods have visited them and they attribute to them the power to do the miracles. Miracles direct our attention to men because they appeal to our fleshly senses. That's what Peter is suggesting here. Why do you look at us as if we've done it? I don't have that power. That's what Peter is saying. Miracles, by definition, do not change the heart. They're only types, pictures of a spiritual renewal that's possible, that can be done by God directly. They're outward pictures, but they don't change your heart. You can be wowed by them. You can be moved by them. But it is the Word of God, we're told in Scriptures, that God uses to change the heart. The power is in the Word of Christ. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a miracle? No, by the Word of God. And that's what the Reformation was all about. It wasn't about signs and this and that. It was about the Word of God rightly preached. And the Word is required and is better because it appeals directly to the heart through the mind and touches the will and emotions by the application of the Holy Spirit. How many people saw Jesus' miracles? How many were his disciples and stood with him? You see, the Jews were blessed with all these outward signs, but you see, they were just in that one sense. I don't want to make light of or somehow devalue miracles in that sense, because it is the power of God. But they themselves do not change a sinner's heart. And when we ask for miracles, we're saying, I want more than this. No, we need that, because that, the Word of God, applied by the Holy Spirit, is what changes the heart and the mind and the will, and that is what is regeneration is all about. So Peter affirms the power of another, not himself. And he's directing their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be careful, you see, to attribute the glory that is due to God alone. We have lived in a time in church history where God has chosen to bless the ministry of many pastors in many places. And you may bemoan the fact that you didn't get one of them, but many have in the time that we have lived in been blessed where God has spoken powerfully and clearly in a way that many have come to faith. You know, we just, in Sunday school, we're reviewing a bit of the history of Martin Luther. There weren't many Martin Luthers. Now, there were pre-reformers and there were other people. But we can see these singular people in history. And we have been blessed as a race to have, I think, in the last couple hundred years, a number of blessed men. And oh, that God would do that, that we wouldn't be left to just one here and one there. It speaks of the power of the gospel and God's blessing of it, but let us in all of that never ever attribute to the men what God is doing. So, and I don't, this is not a tirade against celebrity pastor because I'm jealous. I don't want to be a celebrity pastor. I'm not wired for that. I think there's a lot of temptations that go with it that we don't really understand. And it's kind of like the people that become famous. I'd like to be famous. Well, until you're famous, then you realize there's a whole burden that comes with it. But I think even though we are blessed, we should remember, like the Apostle Peter, that our gaze should not be upon the man, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever is your pastor, it's not me, in the sense that it's all about Larry. This is not Larry's church. The church goes on because of God's direct power through his word. So the power of Christ is immediate. That is, it's direct. Secondly, the power of Christ is divine. As he draws their attention away from himself in verses 13 to 15, he reminds them of who Jesus is and where their hearts have been. The people, first of all, rejected God's servant. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over. Now, it's interesting that Peter, you know, uses this reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He declares that the God of Israel has glorified Jesus. Now, the point here, I think, he's affirming that he's not teaching another God, or a different God from the God of their fathers. Deuteronomy 13, let someone be accursed who would do that. He's not leading them astray, but rather he's showing them that Jesus is the promise that God, their fathers, had promised to them. To remind them of the covenant that God had made with them, and that Jesus is the very fulfillment of it, and God's blessing of Jesus was particular. We could say he's even elevating Jesus beyond Moses, right? He's leaving Moses out of the picture here. Because most Jews would go back to that faithful servant in God's house who was Moses. And I also think this reference to the glory of Jesus is a reference, a subtle reference, to his ascension. That Jesus had defeated death, was raised, as he mentions later, but also the fact that he's sitting at God's right hand. He has been glorified to the point that he's enthroned and sits at God's right hand. It's the whole picture. To glorify, that verbal phraseology is used most often in reference to God or to Jesus as God. And we remember that God is very jealous about sharing his glory with anyone else or any other so-called God. So Peter is pointing out Jesus to them in this divine servant role that has been particularly chosen by God, delineated by God as the servant. Now, that brings up a little textual comment. If you have the ESV in front of you, you may see a little number by the word servant, a note. If you have a King James or King James derivative, such as the New King James, you may even see the word translated as son. It's a little interesting thing going on in the Greek text at that moment. The word can be translated as son. It as a son, though, it is not the normal word of son that we think of when the Son of God is mentioned or the Son of Man is mentioned. It's a different word, and it actually, we could say, is generally translated as a child without a real age distinction. And so it's a different word, and one may ask, well, why? Well, because in other places that word functions as a reference to a servant of the house. In other words, not a bond servant in that sense, but a servant. One who has a servant role, and we often, and sons and children were often seen in that role in the household because they weren't grown up yet. They weren't able to take on the responsibilities. It was a way of looking at them. So the word has this sort of different way of being looked at depending upon the context. And so most modern translations have moved to the translation to the word servant. Because I think that's what Peter is really after. It's not a title of the Son of God, but rather as the servant of the house, in the sense that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, where Isaiah says, "This is my servant." The son who took on the role as that servant, the unique servant, that is servant of Isaiah. The glory that Jesus has is by God alone, is what Jesus says in John 3 and 13. So this son who becomes, who has the title, is the servant and fulfills this role as the servant of God for us. And so the works that he did manifested this glory that God gave him as the incarnate son, fulfilling the promise of that servant role. So Jesus is that special servant, that messianic servant. I think that's where Peter's going here. And I think that that noun choice is thoughtful on his part. He's drawing these themes together. So the people have rejected. The people had rejected this servant son of the God of their fathers who had been promised. The people rejected God's Holy One, he tells them. God glorified him. You didn't want him. You delivered him over and denied in the presence of Pilate, but you deny the Holy and Righteous One. The people ignored the authenticating miracles, those signs. Remember the biblical miracles? They're the calling cards. And Jesus says, if you don't believe my words, believe in the works that I do. They testify of me. That's the role of a miracle. And then you rejected those things. Oh, they liked the show, but they didn't want the meaning. And they rejected Jesus, and they would rather have a murderer given to them. You know, Barabbas. Think of that. We'd rather be identified with someone like us. A thief, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. Than the righteous and holy one of God. because, well, we don't want our sins too exposed, do we? We don't mind having our sins before us and we say, yeah, well, I'm like everybody else. I'm no better than anybody else. We're all sinners, but I'm better than that guy. But the righteous and holy one shows us that no matter who you are, you're a sinner before God. And you can't save yourself. So Peter thereby reveals their heart condition by their own desires. They would rather have a murderer than one who is holy and righteous. And the people also rejected divine life. And you killed. Who did they kill? The author of life. Do you know, that's a very strong indictment. Do you know what that really means? That if it were possible, that we have the audacity to think that if we could, we would kill God. Isn't that what Nietzsche tried to do? God is dead. If we could, if left to our own devices as sinful people, we would kill God, the author of life. And we prove it by saying that a person has the right to kill an unborn child, even up until the time of delivery. That's what we're saying. God's not the God of life. I am. Really? Really? Do you see? And what Peter is saying is that that's what they did. And yet, what happened? Jesus is the author of life, not only because he is the creator, but because he conquered death. God raised him from the dead. He defeated death. He's the author of resurrected life. And this is a recurring theme for Peter, the resurrection and the power of life. Jesus died by their wish. They bear the guilt of his death. But God raised him from the dead. You see, the power of Christ is a divine power. It's not a human power. It's not the power of a man, a creature, less than God. This is God himself. And that's what we as sinners reject. And what Peter was showing them and what we must see is our own sinful desires. We must see that our sin is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. You personally need to be confronted with your sin. We cannot come to Christ in faith until we see our need of a Savior, our sinful hearts, how far we would go if we could. Don't try it. Because sometimes God answers those kinds of requests in our lives. Oh, you want to live without me? Go right ahead. And he begins to feed you the rope. Right? Go ahead. He withdraws his gracious affects and restraining grace. He allows us to dabble in deeper and deeper into enslaving sin until we are so bound and chained and all we can do is look up and cry out and say, my God, have mercy on me. I'm asking you to look now before he takes you down that road. Because you don't know if he may just leave you there. Not out of anger, but just gives you what you want. Do you really want that? And so Peter calls them back and offers them again a look at the Savior. We need to understand our own damning sin. But God doesn't end the story, and neither does Peter end his sermon there, because he talks about the power of Christ, and it comes by faith. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. We need to be healed from the effects of sin through the instrumentality or through faith in Christ. That's what I mean, it's immediate. It isn't Peter that did it. It was the faith that was expressed, Peter's faith in the power of Christ to work through the Word of God, the man who acted upon that empowerment that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, who believed in those promises. You see, the power of Christ comes by faith in Christ alone. He emphasizes this focus on faith, which is the person of Jesus. It's not faith in a generic sense. You can't go to the drugstore and say, I'll take generic faith instead of the name brand. You can't go to any religious organization and say, I'll take generic faith in religion or in God and think that that's going to do it. No, you have to have faith that is focused on Jesus. No one else. There is no other name under heaven in which man may be saved. There's no other power that can release you from the bondage of sin. Hope and life are only by Christ's work through and through. The power of Christ comes by faith in Christ alone, and we have the cause and the means. Christ's work is by Christ's power as the Son of God, glorified as God. The very opposite of what they wanted, yet Christ breaks in to their time and space and heals this man. The apostles are only the spokesmen about Christ's work and of faith in him and pointers to him. But faith must be grounded and focused upon Jesus Christ alone. Do not join a church. Do not join this church because of the pastor. Join a church. Be identified with God's people because of Christ who's preached by that church. And in that church, it is Christ who saves you. No man. Faith itself, we're told, is a gift, Ephesians 2. And it brings the perfect result, which is union with Christ. Faith is the means for Christ's power because it's only operative when faith is there in Christ, focused upon Christ, hanging on to Christ, depending upon Christ. You see, miracles function as a sign or evidence of the power of Christ. But miracles don't save you. Only Jesus does. And the only way to receive that power of Christ is by faith in him. And the people are led to faith only, as we see in this text, only by the preaching of Christ, the Word of God. That's why the Word is so important. That's why it stands as that light. It's a light into my path. It draws us to Christ. So if we were to summarize and draw this to a close, which I need to do, it is in Christ's power alone that saves us. It is Christ's power alone that saves us, that gives life, that gives hope. We can have faith in Jesus because he has been glorified by God and proven to be the Savior. He's conquered death. He is the very person of God. He's shown us that. Faith is a confidence in Christ. The knowledge of who he is. I have a confidence in him. It is a dependence on Christ. An assent. An agreement. And it is a hope in Christ. That faith itself. That trust. Right? It's all those things wrapped up. Not just a knowledge. Not just an agreement. But it all that buttresses together and is compiled together by the Holy Spirit to result in a trust. Have you given your heart, your life, are you trusting in Christ alone? It's the only way. Let's pray.